Hey, thanks for coming today. We're going to go ahead and get started on our class of Job. We're going to be picking up in chapter 22 today. We have covered about half the book now, so we've seen a lot of the things about Job's personal experiences and his suffering, and today we're continuing in this long discussion that he has with his friends about what has happened. The theme of today's class is, can a man be righteous? They've talked about all the things that have happened to Job, and his friends are very persistent in their belief that for some reason Job must have done something horrible to cause all these bad things to happen to him. Job looks around and he sees that the world is probably not as simple as they think it is. And as they've discussed this back and forth, this week they're going to talk about this idea, well, is it even possible to be righteous? Can a person be righteous? Is it even a theoretical possibility? And a lot of the things they say are actually quite significant from a Christian point of view, because it helps us to understand some things about the gospel, that even though these characters lived long before the time of Jesus Christ, they still sent some things that are important principles of the gospel as well. Lloyd's going to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll do some Job.
Father, we thank you for this day, for this time that we can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to look into your word, Father, to study your word at this time, and then looking forward later on to worshiping together, Father. Father, we pray that you'll be with us in the study this morning, to be with Mark as he leads us, and that we can learn some things from Job in a way that we can apply them to our lives, Father, and that we can be able to be more faithful to you and to understand you better, Father. Father, we thank you for everything you do for us. We thank you for the way you take care of us and provide for all our needs. We're just thankful, too, that you have allowed us to be your children, and you've made that possible through Jesus. In his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Okay, we talked about all the terrible things that happened to Job, none of which were his fault, things that happened to him, things that happened to his family, and he has these three friends who come to talk to him and try to give him some encouragement or insight into what's happened. Try to start off with one easy question. What are the three friends' names? Do you remember their names?
Bildad,
Eliphaz, and Bildad, Zophar, there you go. They say a lot the same thing, but they have slightly different points of view. Eliphaz is kind of the voice of experience. He's always got a little homespun story to illustrate his points. Bildad is the theologian. Bildad thinks that he's studied the scripture so much that he knows everything, and there's no situation that can arise that he can't fit into his little theology. Zophar is the moralist. Zophar is the guy that you do something bad and God will immediately slap you around to show his displeasure. You do something good and God will immediately reward you. They all kind of believe that same principle, but in a little bit different ways. We've seen each of these guys talk twice now, and in today's class, we'll see Eliphaz one more time in chapter 22 and Bildad one more time in chapter 25. We're actually all done with Zophar. He's talked twice, and he took up two whole chapters of Job, and as our pun addicts like Phil Staffa or Bob Ward would say, he hasn't said anything so far. So we're not going to hear any more from him. We're going to hear one more time from Eliphaz and Bildad. And in chapter 22, Eliphaz actually says some new things, and they're probably not really right. Some of the things that he accuses Job of are probably not true. But even if they're only partially true, or even if they're not true at all, they're going to give us actually something different to think about. He's going to talk about his perception of Job's shortcomings, and even though he's kind of exaggerating his case to try to push his own point, it's actually going to help us think about some more general principles that I think we can learn from. Picking up here, let's start in Job 22, right here in verse 1. Phil, why don't you go ahead and start off there with the first 11 verses, and then picking up in verse 12, let's see, Frank, could you get that, picking up in verse 12 and go to verse 20, and then Dot, would you be able to read the last part of the chapter 21 to 30?
Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? He demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. Though you are a powerful man owning land, and an honored man living on it. And you were sent away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares all around you. By sudden peril terrifies you. Why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you.
Does not God in the height of heaven, and see how lofty are the highest stars? Yet you say, what does God know? Does he judge through such darkness? The clouds veil him, for he does not see us, as he goes about in the vault of heaven. Do you keep the old path that evil men have trod? They were carried off before the time their foundation washed away by a flood. They said to God, leave us alone. What can the Almighty do to us? And yet it is he who filled their houses with good things. So I stand aloof from the counsel of the wicked. The righteous see their good and rejoice. The innocent mock them, saying, surely our foes are destroyed, and fire devours their wealth. Submit to God, and be at peace with him. In a way, prosperity will come to you. Accept instruction from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness from your tent, and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold of ochre to the rocks and the ravines, then the Almighty will be your gold, his choice over for you.
Here again you will find delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you, and you will fulfill your vows. What you decide on will be done, and light will shine on your ways. When men are brought low and you say lift them up, then he will save the downcast. He will deliver even one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanliness of your hands.
Thank you very much. See, Frank and his wife hang out with Norma too much, so Frank keeps on reading there. He's not satisfied with his own portion there, so he hogged some of Dot's verses there, right there. Don't worry, I'll give you some more good ones later. Thank you very much for the excellent reading. This, you see, there's something different comes up in Eliphaz's speech this time. He keeps saying, Job, all this stuff wouldn't happen if you hadn't done something wrong. Job, all this stuff wouldn't happen if you hadn't done something wrong. I know you did something wrong, and I know if you just tell God that you've been bad, that he'll give you some rewards for it. What's different about this speech? What's different this time? Is he still saying this? Yeah, exactly. He starts being more specific about what he thinks Job has done wrong. Job, you know, I think that you've used your wealth improperly. You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You gave no water to the weary. You were a powerful man and owned land, and you didn't help people the way that you should have. And it's interesting, if nothing else, that for once he gets a little more specific. And whether it's true or untrue, well, we were told at the very beginning of the book that Job was a very righteous man and a very caring man, so his portrait of Job is probably extremely exaggerated. But even if it's not quite true, it still brings up some important points for us to think about. Because there's a broader truth that someone like Job, he was a very wealthy man. Now, did Job help every conceivable poor person of his time with his wealth? Well, no. Did he help everybody in his neighborhood that he could have done something for? Did he put every kid through school? Did he help every widow? Did he Did he do every? Did he buy everyone a dog or something? No. The point that is actually significant is what Eliphaz is pointing out, that to be blessed and wealthy like Job is, there are a lot of opportunities around you, and no matter how good you are or well-intentioned you are, can actually take advantage of every single one of them. There is a certain responsibility that comes with having things in this world. And just to clarify, when he talks about people being wealthy and having a lot of things, that includes pretty much all of you characters. It certainly includes me, even though I'm not wealthy by some of your standards, but I make $54,000 a year. And if you want that itemized, it's $4,000 for the mathematical and statistical knowledge I need to do my job, which they're probably overpaying me for that. And it's $50,000 for all the nonsense that I have to put up with from highly paid parasites who don't know what they're doing. And I'm very underpaid for that. But by the standards of this world, $54,000 a year is an enormous amount of money. I mean, I can basically do anything that I would ever feel like doing. I don't have extravagant tastes. My idea of a big night in the town is to go down to a Clippers game and eat a hot dog. My idea of a big, fancy, extravagant, irresponsible night on the town is going down to a Clippers game and Linda lets me eat a second hot dog. So I've got a lot of money that I don't know what to do with, even though I don't make as much as you characters who are engineers and physicians and the like. But you know, every day in the mail, I get five or six people asking for money for one worthy cause or another. I see a lot of poor people around me. I see a lot of people that I know are in need. A lot of people in my family are in need. A lot of my friends are out of a job. Well, can I possibly fix all those problems? Well, no. And for someone who is both wealthy and blessed and also faithful, it's a constant struggle. It's a constant question. And so even though Eliphaz's one-dimensional portrait of Job is wrong, it still gives us some things to think about. Because life in this world can be very complicated. Life in this world for people who are trying to do the right thing is very complicated. It's not an easy matter. And Eliphaz, I'm sure, is right that there probably have been times when Job knew of some poor widow and just was too busy to help her or just didn't think about it. I'm sure there were times when Job heard about someone's need and he didn't do anything. And so even though Eliphaz is wrong in condemning Job for some of these things, he's bringing up something for us to think about. And it's something that is important in a different way than Eliphaz is really onto, because there's so many things in our own ministry and in our own teachings of the gospel that we oversimplify. We tend to fixate on certain moral issues and make a big fuss over them and get very angry when other people aren't meeting our expectations. We tend to get all upset about whatever the latest cause in the world is or whatever latest controversy is without stepping back and realizing that, you know, we ourselves face a lot of moral dilemmas every day that we're kind of insensitive to. And we ourselves take a lot of morally extravagant positions without realizing that, you know, there's a lot of things we could be doing that we're not. There's a lot of things that we've overlooked that we're not sensitive to. And the application is not to make ourselves guilt-ridden and to force ourselves to go out and do all kind of things that we don't even know what to do. The application is different. The application is to realize that life can be very difficult for everybody, so don't be so quick to judge. Don't be so quick to point out fault. Just to give you some simple examples, there are a lot of Christians who become very outraged at the killing of unborn babies and the horrible things that are done to an unborn baby in an abortion. And they're very sensitive to the fact that these young babies never get a chance to breathe and see the world. And yet some of those very same people will be the most gung-ho about dropping bombs on people in other countries, which kill living babies and which kill living people who have never done anything to hurt us, simply because it makes us feel safer that our leaders are out there dropping bombs on people. And it's a horrible moral contradiction to be so sensitive to one thing and then be so quick to be insensitive to another thing just because it serves your best interests. And you could give thousands of examples like that. And so the application of Eliphaz's words is not to go on a moral crusade. It's to realize, you know, that's right. There's a lot of things I could be doing. And we certainly heard a lot of the tub-thumping preachers who get up there, we should be doing more. We could be doing more. You could be doing more. what could you be doing more? How guilty should you be feeling? And that's the wrong application. The application is to stop being so judgmental about people who are doing things that we think are morally deficient, whether it's homosexuals or abortionists or the government doing things that you don't like with their money, whatever it may be. Life is very complicated. Even someone like Job, who was very righteous and very wealthy, cannot do it all. And instead of condemning him for it, just learn a little bit about how difficult life is. The famous satirist H.L. Mencken used to say, only a dull person is always certain, and only a certain person is always dull. There's really a lot more to life that you don't realize sometimes. And it's kind of a part and parcel of this country's superficial bourgeois political system, and I apologize for those redundancies, that we tend to think of these things in these moral right and wrong issues. You know, you're taught school history of our country in school. It's a very comic book version of history. Comic book superheroes and comic book supervillains. You turn on your superficial cable news stations and they give you very superficial coverage of the news. They talk about the red states and the blue states. They talk about these silly superficial things and these controversial issues in very emotional terms because they know that that's what drags you in and makes you sit in front of your television obsessively so that their advertisers have to pay a lot more money because the audience is a lot bigger. And it's just a question of stepping back, not being quite so sure about everything. There are certain things in life that are absolute. We know it's good to be compassionate. We know it's good to be honest. We know it's good to take responsibility for our actions. But when it comes to the questions of right and wrong, everything gets very complicated. And it's something that's true regardless of what your interests in life are. I have kind of a strange collection of friends and associates, of which some of you are one of the stranger components of it. And for example, you know, I'm very passionate about God. I love God. I love talking to people about God. I'm also very passionate about the environment and about nature and about protecting the things that we have. And those two groups of people who care about those things tend to have a very tiny intersection. So there's a lot of people that I know that are very big on God and yet very callous and insensitive towards the environment and vice versa. And it's one of the sad things that I've observed about both of my circles of friends is that people can take very worthwhile causes and turn them into something toxic and poisonous by their own self-righteousness, by their own misapplied zeal. You know, I know a lot of people who have the same views I do about the environment, that they become very harsh and condemning and angry with people who don't take that as seriously as they think they should. And the same thing is true in Christianity. And you know, it backfires in both cases. One of the things that I always try to point out to my environmental friends when they get so angry about people who won't accept the concern about global warming and endangered species and that, is when you turn it into this judgmental moral crusade, what happens? People stop listening. You overstate your case. You go too far. You push things too far and people just stop listening. They write you off as one more extremist nut. Well, what happens when we go around pushing moralistic views of Christianity instead of the grace and peace of the gospel? People turn us off, and they should turn us off, because there's no reason why they should listen if it's just one more harsh, angry bunch of extremists who want to condemn them. And so even Eliphaz here, he points out some things worth thinking, but then he retreats back to the same old theme. Back in the middle of the chapter, this is the part, I don't know what this means from a Freudian point of view, but this is the part of the chapter that Frank hogged when he read it for us, is that he goes back to the same old theme that God's going to slap you around if you're a bad boy, Job. And he kind of gives the obligatory formula, but then he actually has an interesting thought. He does actually give one thing that is worthwhile here in verse 18. He talks about how God is going to slap the wicked around, but he does say, you know, it was God who gave them those good things to begin with. So even Eliphaz realizes, you know, God is the giver of every good thing. Everything we have, whether you're a wicked person or not, you know, it's like Jesus said in Matthew 5. He causes the sun to shine on the righteous and unrighteous alike, and he brings rain on the righteous and unrighteous alike. Or in Acts 14, Paul says, in the past, God let every nation go their own way, but he never left himself without witness, because he brings the rain and the crops in season for the whole world, and he gives you things that fill your hearts with joy whether you believe in him or not. And it's a side of God that we so often underemphasize it, or don't even know it exists. We're insensitive to it, existing. The fact of how much God loves every single soul that He's created, how much God wants to just give good things. And when God says that things are sin, it's not to become judgmental. It's just to say, you know, sins hurt people. Sins hurt you. Sins hurt your relationships with other people. And so Eliphaz even opens the door for a little bit of grace in this last part of the chapter. He even talks about how Job himself can seek grace from God. And it's very interesting, even though there's some misconceptions involved, he talks about how if Job repairs his relationship with God, verse 27, you'll pray to Him and He'll hear you, He'll fulfill your vows. When men are brought low and you say, lift them up, He will save the downcast. Even Eliphaz is starting to see, you know, there's an element of grace in all this. There's an element of grace, and Eliphaz at the moment has only a tiny inkling of it, but he's at least finally starting to get to something important. So when we move to chapter 23, we're going to see Job again, and Job is going to be interested in something again, much more deep, much more fundamental. It's going to be interesting. Job is not going to dispute any of the things that Eliphaz said about him. He's not going to say, oh no, that widow that you said that I didn't give any money to, I know she was really going to be okay. He doesn't just write it off. He pretty much accepts the fact that, yeah, I understand. I had a lot of money, a lot of things I could have done with it that I didn't. All I could do is my best. His concern is a little deeper. He wants to be with God. If he's going to have to defend himself, he wants it to be before God, not before Eliphaz. And if he's going to have someone listen to what he says, he wants it to be when God is present. And so he says in verse 23, even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling. The words, if only I could talk about this with God, I'd be very happy to listen to what God has to say. If God wants to point out things in my life, that's fine. I'm willing to do it. But I just want to be with God. He's got that deeper concern that his friends just are insensitive to. His friends view Christianity, or not Christianity, his friends view seeking God as just finding the right rules, doing the right things, believing the right things, checking it all off the list. Job understands that a relationship with God is inherently personal. And so he wants to seek comfort from his closeness with God, not from his own righteousness. He's gotten that. He understands it. He understands that all these bad things that happen, they happen in spite of his best efforts to be close to God. And so he realizes that doing enough and being good is not quite enough to make things right. And so he wants to seek comfort from going to God's dwelling, from being with God. And he is still very confused about things because right now he doesn't feel God's presence. And we can, of course, pull out a lot of verses. Look, Job, here's this verse over here. God's always with us. Does that make you feel better? Look over here. It says God always cares. Does that make you feel better, Job? Come on, smile, get happy. Let's get back with this thing here. Job is very honestly confused. Verse 8, he says, if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him. When he's at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse about him. But he knows the way that I take. When he's tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I've kept to his way without turning aside. I've not departed from the commands of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. He's basically saying, hey, he knows where I live. He knows where to find me. Where is he? Why is he running away from me? Well, what's the matter here? He's so distressed that God is not there. And, yes, Ray? No, if you have a question, go ahead.
In his humanness, is he also seeking some vindication, though, still?
Well, the yes.
What he thinks has been a righteous living that
he wants to talk to God about it.
State my gaze before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Like he thinks he has a case for. He thinks he'd make a good case for himself, and he just kind of needs. And he said he'd go before the judge. And he'd go before the judge.
He wants to talk about it with God. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want to listen to this endless, dreary chit chat of Eliphaz and the other two stooges. He wants to talk about it with God. He's content to be judged by God. He's very content for God to evaluate what he has to say. He realizes that that's where the answer is. Yes, he realizes that that's really the thing that he needs to do. Now, it's interesting you ask that because some of the commentaries on Job will go at great length about ancient legal systems and ancient law courts and how Job is wanting a formal hearing before God and all this kind of thing, because he occasionally says things like that. And yet if you read what he says, he's doing exactly what you're describing, is he just wants God to listen to him. He wants God to understand how he feels. He would be very content with that. But he doesn't see that God is here right now. And it's easy to say to Job, well, Job, you should know better than that about God. You know, he can do as he pleases. As he says in this last part of the chapter, he stands alone and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me and many such plans he still has in store. Well, God does do as he pleases in one sense, but in another sense, no, he doesn't. God is limited by a lot of things. God cannot lie. He can't sin. Can't be tempted by sin. He can't die. You know, when we reel off that old Bildad style phrase, God can do whatever he pleases, that's not really true. And one thing he can't do is he can't act in contradiction to his own nature. When someone is seeking him, he cannot and will not withdraw himself, no matter who it is. Now, of course, Job doesn't understand that. But you see, the very fact that Job puts such an emphasis on God's presence shows that he gets something that's even more important. He understands that that's where he needs to go. If he's going to be judged, it needs to be by God. If he's going to have someone listen to him, he wants it to be God. He doesn't want to sit there and argue with Eliphaz and Bildad and convince them that he's okay, because he knows even if he were to convince them, what would it mean? Nothing. Who are they? They're not going to judge him. As Ray was observing, if he wants God to listen to him. Now, God has always been listening to him, hasn't he? But Job is still onto something that's more important. And so often you'll run into a brother or sister, or maybe you'll feel this way yourself, that you just don't feel God's present with you because something bad happened, because you feel the horrors of the suffering in the world, whatever it may be. There are times when everybody doesn't feel God's with them. And the fact that people feel that doesn't mean that you need to rebuke them and tell them just to get happy about it. The very fact when people are upset about that shows they understand how important God is. When people are more concerned about God's presence than about the goodies they have or the things they're doing outwardly, that shows something important. It shows that you get it, even if you're struggling with your emotions and struggling with your sensitivity. It's baseball season now, so I'm allowed to throw in a bunch of these. There's a baseball player named Jose Valverde. If you follow baseball, he's a big, hard-throwing, right-handed relief pitcher who's been around for a good number of years. He's what they call a closer. He comes in at the end of the game when the game is close and the manager wants someone he can count on to get in there. He's a big guy, throws the ball real hard to finish out the game when it's close. And some years ago, one of the teams he was playing for, when he first became a star, the radio announcer for this team started calling him Papa Grande because he liked him, he was the big guy, and this radio announcer thought he was calling him Big Daddy because he's Hispanic, he's a Latin player, so this radio announcer thought he was calling him Big Daddy, Papa Grande, and so he said, oh, Papa Grande is coming into the game, we're saved. And the thing about that is Adrian Monk says, here's the thing. Papa in Spanish does not mean daddy. It does not mean father. It means potato. So he was calling him the big potato. Oh, the big potato is coming into the game now. We're saved. Well, some of Valverde's teammates found out about this, and they thought it was hilarious. Some of the Spanish-speaking players on the team, they thought it was hilarious. Hey, it's the big potato. The funny thing is, he kind of looks like a potato. He's a big barrel-chested guy, big and strong, and when he pitches, he doesn't have that classic fluid pitching motion. He kind of rears back like a big keg thrown out there, and then he guns the ball past the hitters. So his teammates all thought that was hilarious, so they started calling him Papa Grande. That is very appropriate. That's what he's called to this day, years later. That's his nickname, the Big Potato, because he's a big potato out there. So even though that radio announcer was completely mistaken in what he thought he was saying, he ended up saying something that was very appropriate after all, didn't he? And that's kind of what Job is going through. And this is what a lot of Christians go through. And when you deal with people who are struggling, whether Christians or unbelievers, the very fact that people get concerned about their relationship with God and are worried about these things, it means they're acknowledging some important issues that are deeper and more important than our little trivial desire just to get them to be happy and go around smiling all the time. It's more important to give people the chance to think these things through for themselves instead of just egesting our accumulated doctrine and telling them what they should believe. And so Job is on to that. And as we move down to the next chapter here, Job's going to continue to talk here in chapter 24. And he's going to now kind of get back to some of the things that Eliphaz was saying. He's going to get back to these things Eliphaz brought up about how rich people like Job don't help everybody the way that they could. How there's a lot of things that happen because people who are blessed don't always do the things that they would be able to. And his concern, though, is a little different than most of ours would be. He doesn't turn this into some simplistic thing. He doesn't even try to justify himself. He's not interested in trying to prove to Eliphaz that he's a good guy. He's saving that for God. So in chapter 24, he says, "Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? Men move boundary stones, they pasture flocks they've stolen, they drive away the orphan's donkey and take the widow's ox in pledge. They thrust the needy from the path and force all the poor of the land into hiding. Like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go about their labor of foraging food. The wasteland provides food for their children." He has a very poignant picture, and you can read the rest yourself. We're starting to run a little short of time. Job says, you know, you're right, Eliphaz. Rich people don't do very much for the poor sometimes, and they can be very insensitive, and we sometimes let them suffer when we could do something. And yet Job is not dealing with us this on the level of just trying to justify himself personally. He's developed a whole new consciousness of suffering in the world and of injustice because of what's happened to him. And here again, it's a very commendable thing. Even though he has no answers and he's saying a lot of things that are probably misguided at times, the fact that he's become aware of something that's important to God is a significant thing. And he's not dealing with it on the moralistic level of, yeah, let's just go out and slap some people around. He's saying, yeah, boy, why hasn't God done something like that? Now, Job lived many thousands of years ago. Yeah, he lived even before the time of Moses, and already at that time, sensitive people like Job were starting to wonder, why doesn't God do something? It's a question that a lot of people asked probably even before Job, and certainly everyone's asked since then. And from Job's point of view, it's a very troubling question. And again, it's very interesting that Job is wanting to get at this concept of sin, not on this blaming level or condemning level, and not even on the reward and punishment level, but just trying to get a handle on this. Well, why does God allow it? Yeah, there's a lot of sin out there, and Job is perceptive enough to realize, no, God doesn't go around punishing everyone immediately, and he doesn't go around rewarding everybody immediately. So he's starting to ask some real questions. Well, why is it bad? Why doesn't God do anything? Why doesn't he act? And, of course, the ever-popular question, the theme that actually Bildad will put into words, is can we be righteous at all? Can we even be righteous at all? He kind of accepts without arguing Eliphaz's point that, yeah, Job, you could have used your stuff better when you had it. He says, well, that's probably true. So can we be righteous at all? And Job, again, is asking questions. He sees this agonizing delay between all the things that go on down here and God's apparent inactivity, inaction about doing all these things. Well, Job has learned some things through suffering. And there's an interesting verse. I always try to improve my approval rating with Frank whenever I can by slipping in Romans or Hebrews. Hebrews 5 talks about, what it says is, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, who is that talking about? Jesus himself. And once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation. That even Jesus went through a lot of suffering and deprivation in his life and persecution in his life, even before he went to the cross. And what that says is it was serving an important purpose. God could have sent his son, if all it was about was just the sacrifice on the cross, that could have been accomplished very quickly. Okay, we'll still go right from Christmas Day. He's born, nail him up to the cross, let's get it over with, and then we're all done. But there's another important side of Jesus that involved understanding what it's like to be human, living life on this planet and being mistreated and going through the kind of difficulties that we have, seeing the complicated situations out there, understanding that things are very difficult for us down here, that Jesus now is an intercessor in the fullest sense of the word. The kind of thing that Job has often said, that what he wants is not a person who will say that he's done everything good. He wants a redeemer. He wants an intercessor. And this is an important part of what Jesus did. And you know, at the end of the book, in Job 42, which we'll get to many weeks from now, God, of course, appears and says a lot of things which are stereotypically taken by commentators as putting Job in his place for asking all these questions. But you know, what God says to the four people who've been discussing is he points to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and says, you guys are knuckleheads. You said things about me that are foolish. But what Job said is good. So what Job's saying about God is good. What he repents of is doubting God's presence. That great passage in chapter 38 to 41 is not God putting Job in his place. It's God saying, Job, I was always there. I understand everything. I see everything. That's what the lesson of that is. And when we get there, we'll talk about that a little bit more. The point for now is just to realize that, again, Job is interested in dealing with these things on a deeper level. And when you see the grace of God in action, it's easy to wonder, well, people will take it as a license to sin. We can't preach grace because people will, they'll take it the wrong way. Well, you know, we're not the first people who ever thought about this. Job says this himself, verse 13 of chapter 24. There are those who rebel against the light, who do not know its ways or stay in its paths. When the daylight is gone, the murderer rises up and kills the poor and needy. He goes on and he talks about, you know, God, this thing that you're doing here of being patient and gracious, they're taking it the wrong way. They're not using this time to repent. They're using it to commit, get in some more sins before you come and straighten them out. Well, this is another very crucial question because it gets to the heart of why, as Christians, we generally do not like to teach grace the way it's really taught in the Bible. If we really feel like we're being very generous and broad-minded, we'll say, okay, you don't have to wear a tie to church. I'm very broad-minded about this. I'm very noble. You don't have to do that. Or we may even go so far as to say that churches out there who have a different order of songs and the Lord's Supper and the contribution, I guess God can accept that. I'm broad-minded enough to accept that. But we're afraid to proclaim grace the way it really is in the Bible, pouring forth, gushing forth from a loving God who loves the sinners and the wicked of this world in a way that we can never understand. We're afraid to proclaim that because they'll take it the wrong way. Well, what do you think grace is for? Grace is to be taken advantage of. Grace is to be swum in, not to be doled out a tiny little trickle at a time to people who deserve it, because by definition you can't deserve grace. By definition, grace is undeserved. Job finally comes to another realization in chapter 24, verse 18. He says, yet all these wicked people he's fretting about, he says, you know, they're just foam on the water. Their portion of the land is cursed. They're going to be forgotten. Verse 24, for a little while they're exalted and then they're gone. They're brought low and gathered up like all others. They're cut off like heads of grain. Job realizes, you know, it doesn't really matter whether you got a lot of stuff or not. Eventually, it all goes away. Eventually, your life is over quicker than you think. Look what happened to me. It is all that stuff disappeared in one horrible day. And again, his realization is different. It's not a superficial realization. It's, you know, I've got to look for meaning a little deeper than that, don't I? I've got to dig deeper than my stuff to find a meaning. I've got to dig deeper than my security to find a meaning. And when you look around at the world and all the things that go on and all the things that upset you, that's really the thing that God is saying is, look, I'm giving you as much time as I can because there's a deeper meaning than that. There's a deeper meaning than behaving perfectly. That what I'm asking you to do is not to come up with a perfect moral system where you can answer all the dilemmas of the world, but for you to learn to go a little deeper. Learn what grace really is all about. Learn what compassion really is all about. The great French writer Albert Camus, who wrote a lot of novels, which if you don't nod your heads, I'll tell you what they were. If you pretend that you know him, or otherwise you'll get a long discourse on French literature. Nobel Prize winning French author. He one time got involved, it's kind of another one of these classic debates, the freedom of the press. You know, here in our country, we have one of the world's most superficial and trivial media collections of that has ever existed. They just constantly oversimplify complicated issues and ignore very important things. Well, there was a time when in France they were considering some very harsh restrictions on the media because of their irresponsibility and their sensationalism. And Camus said, you know, a free press can either be good or bad, can be very good, can be very bad, can be somewhere in between. But an unfree press can only be bad. And that's kind of what God is doing with us. You know, we have our own debates about freedom of speech and freedom of the press. You know, our Constitution guarantees freedom of speech, and we have freedom of speech as long as you don't actually try to use it. And the same thing is true with our view of grace. We say, yes, we believe in God's grace as long as no one actually tries to use it. And that's the thing that Job is coming to, is that, you know, I just need to get past this preoccupations with mine and seek a little bit of deeper meaning. Now, Bildad comes back. Bildad's going to sign off here. We want to get this in because we're not going to hear from him again after this. He actually seems to have learned something. I don't know for sure, but he seems to have picked up something because he doesn't give any more reproaches of Job. He doesn't express any more frustration with Job. He just kind of gives a little brief enigmatic words. He says, chapter 25, dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. Can his forces be numbered? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm? Job finally got through to him on at least one thing. He's starting to think, you know, I've been saying all along how great God is and how powerful he is. I guess that means none of us can really be righteous, can it? That's interesting. I better go away and think about that. And he's bringing up the fact that your human life is very complicated. There's so often situations that arise where two different spiritual values seem to be in conflict. There's so often opportunities arise that there's no way we can meet them all. And instead of judging and trying to come up with these perfect answers, we should just learn to have a lot more humility, a lot more grace, a lot more compassion. Here's where our trivia question for the day comes in. It's Americana trivia this week. There is a well-known American work that includes these lines that I've written up on the board. Through early morning fog, I see visions of the things to be. So where does that come from? Who thinks it comes from the theme song from MASH? Who thinks it comes from the third verse of our national anthem? Who thinks it comes from the second verse of America the Beautiful? Who thinks it comes from Walt Whitman's Leaves of Grass? How about the last chapter of the novel Moby Dick? At the risk of destroying the sound equipment that we have in the room. Through early morning fog I see visions of the things to be, the pains that are withheld for me. I realize and I can see that suicide is painless. It brings on many changes, and I can take or leave it as I please. It's the words. It's the first verse of the MASH theme song. They don't sing it in the movie, or in the TV series. They sing it in the movie. It actually has several verses. It's a very haunting song. Now, Linda and Frieda both got it right. Linda got it right because for Christmas, my dad gave us this great box set of all the MASH episodes, so we've been watching them all. Frieda got it right for reasons that I think we all know. I can only apologize to Frieda because I need to make these more of a challenge. I have a lot of affection for Frieda, and I also have a high regard for her resourcefulness, and I just can't ever stump her on these trivia questions. The thing about that song is it's very haunting when you listen to it in the movie. It actually goes on for several verses, and I could quote the rest of the verses too, but you've been good, so I won't. It's really about the things to be are all the horrible things going on in the world, all the painful things, because the story is about these doctors and nurses in a military hospital in the middle of this awful war. And there are people devoted to giving life, and that you're just constantly faced with these dilemmas because of the horrible atmosphere around them. And the song is written from a point of view of not believing in God, that their only answer is, well, suicide is painless, and anytime I want, I can just bail out on this whole thing, because it's so horrifying to them what they're going through. And the words of the song, actually, some of them are very profound. The difficulty in knowing right from wrong, the difficulty in knowing what to do when you're stuck against your will in this situation. If, by the way, the movie version is the one that has these words, and MASH actually originally was a novel, and then it was made into a movie, and then it was made into the TV series, which that kind of thing always raises the question, which version of it is best? Well, I think you know, there's no question in this case that the TV series is best, because it's the only one that has Corporal Klinger in it. So that's an obvious one right there to deal with right there. But there's one episode of MASH where this one doctor has a friend back home in Maine who teaches fourth grade. And his friend, as kind of like an exercise for these students, encouraged each of the students to write a letter to the people in the MASH unit. And he asked his friend to say, could you get your friends, the doctors and nurses, to answer these letters? And most of the letters from the students are pretty routine. You know, they say, well, you know, what's it like being in the war? Do you ever get afraid? Or did you ever get shot? Did you ever save anybody's life? One of them asked, what is the food like in the Army? One of them wrote, do you enjoy camping out every night? One of them wrote, dear doctor or nurse, I think this is a really stupid idea. I'm only doing it because my teacher made us do it, and we're not allowed to go play stickball until we write a letter. And so they're kind of banal, but the doctors and nurses all answer them as best they can. And there's this one real snooty doctor who writes real sarcastic answers back to them. But this doctor whose friend is a teacher, he gets this one letter that really gets to him. He opens it up and it says, Doctor, my brother Keith was a soldier in Korea. He got shot and some doctors at a MASH unit made him better and sent him back to the Army. Then he got killed. You doctors just make people better so that they can go and get themselves killed. I hate you and I hate everybody else in your hospital. And it really gets to this guy because this particular doctor, more than anybody else, is against war to begin with. And he hates being there. He hates the concept of trying to seeing all these young people in the prime of their life getting blown up just because these wacko world leaders can't solve their problems in a civilized way. And so it really upsets him because it really makes him think about what he's doing. And it just bugs him. And he goes around and asks his friends, and his friends are just like Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. You know, they give him all the pat answers. But he's not satisfied with that. And so finally what he ends up writing is actually very significant. He says, Dear Ronnie, I really wish I had a better answer for you because I don't have any answers to what happened. I don't like being here, and sometimes I hate myself for the part I play in this own insane war. The one thing I can tell you is that you shouldn't let your love for your brother become hate for other people, because hate is what produced this stupid war in the first place, and this war is what killed your brother. Instead of looking for the bad in the world, do your best to look for good. I'm sorry I can't say more, but that's about the only thing I know. And you know, there isn't a simple solution to that. What would you do if you were a doctor in the middle of some ridiculous war? Would you just let people go and be disfigured or mutilated so that they didn't go back to the fighting? Would you just let them die? What would you do? I don't know. It's a horrible dilemma. And so all that you could really say is, you know, the one thing I do know is hating is bad. And don't let your love for human beings become hate for the people that you think hurt them or did something wrong. And in a more important application, don't let your love for God become hate for people who disobey God. Don't let your appreciation for God's word become judgmental attitudes and anger towards people that you think are disobeying it. Don't let your zeal to serve God make you judgmental of your brothers and sisters who don't come up to your artificial standard. Look for the good. Look for the good in the people around you, even the sinners out there, because God loves them too just as much as you. Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us that our righteous acts are just like filthy rags in God's sight. They don't earn us any kind of righteousness. Don't let your own enthusiasm for serving God make you think you're better than someone else. We still need to show compassion and humility. No matter what kind of wars we're fighting in, no matter what kind of horrors we endure, we know that God wants us to be gracious. God wants us to love. God doesn't ask us to be perfect. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. We need our Redeemer to make us white as snow. We have no hope other than that. Same thing with the people that we see. If you love God, if you appreciate God and His Word, don't ever let it become anything other than love. Don't ever let it become anything other than compassion and understanding and appreciation, no matter what you see around you, because that's the only thing that we can know for sure that is really going to help the world in the long run. Thank you very much for your patient attention. We will see you again next time.